And what remains of her legs are there in front of the picture. And she's written in markers on her legs, still standing. And so this could have been another gathering of sadness and questions without answers. But instead, it's a gathering, and there is sadness, but there is a thread and an underlying current of hope. That this devastating event doesn't have to have the last word, but it could actually turn into something that's encouraging and give life and inspiration to those people who struggled because of the event and loved ones who watched in from the event. So I think the same dynamic happens on Easter morning. When we gather and worship on Easter morning, we come around an empty tomb and we ask questions. Questions such as, why did something so horrific have to happen to somebody so good like Jesus? And what does it mean that Jesus is God who was crucified but raised again on the third day? What does that mean for all of humanity? What does that mean for me? And so this morning, I hope that as we bring our own questions to the empty tomb, that we don't leave without answers, but that we leave, like our last picture in the slideshow, with inspiration and hope for what our life can be because of it. Simply put, the resurrection is the center of the Christian faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17 that without the resurrection, our faith falls apart. It's futile, and we're still in our sins. Paul says if you try to explain Christianity without the resurrection, it is no Christianity. For those who may doubt or have some skepticism to Jesus being raised from the dead, that's something that's their prerogative. But in the place of that doubt about the resurrection, people have to come up with another reason why the church came into existence. Because the church has said we are here because there is an empty grave. And so we have to come up with another answer. And if we could try to search and we could try to guess and we can try to hypothesize, but what we come down to is that perhaps there was something in the distant history, something so marvelous that it really did change world history. It is the hinge of everything that we know, that Jesus is raised from the dead, and that means some massive implications for the world. Jesus being raised from the dead is an event in a part of a large conversation that the Bible is having. Biblical authors from Genesis to Revelation, they're all talking about how the world is going to be fixed. Jesus was a Jew, and as a good Jew, he asked three questions, the big questions about reality. And those questions were, who is God? Who are we as God's people? And how is God going to fix the world that's been broken? And everybody was asking those questions, and as they asked those questions, they came up with different answers. And what we see is that Jesus himself was beginning to talk about this dynamic of how the world is going to be fixed. He called it the renewal of all things, or in case you're keeping score, the palingenesia in the Greek language, which is to be born again or to be started over again. And so Jesus talked about a rebirth or a restart of how the world is going to be put back together. But here is the distinction. Jesus talked about the renewal of all things differently than other voices in his day, and even in his tradition. Jesus said that the renewal of all things was actually something that had started already, that was gradually working in our midst, and it was going to continue to gradually work into God's world. And he also said that it was something that human beings were participating in. Because everyone else in Jesus' culture was saying that God was going to do this all at once, and we're simply waiting for something to happen when God fixes the world. But Jesus said, no. Actually, it's already begun. It's been in our midst. Some of us haven't seen it yet, but it's been going on all around us, and you and I are participating in its outworking. Or as he said in one of his teachings, the kingdom of God coming around us is like leaven put in a batch of dough, a large batch of dough, this little piece of leaven tucked inside a large batch of dough that continues to work in secret, bit by bit, cell by cell, until the whole batch is completely touched and reorganized and changed because of the leavening agent. Jesus said, that's how this process is going on. And so that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus went from place to place, broken life to broken life, opponent to opponent, and he was talking about the kingdom of God. And over time, people began to rally around his message until that last fateful week of his life, where he ultimately was punished because of his ideas and because of his hopes and longings for how God was renewing the world. And so we get to John chapter 1 after that introduction. And with that in our mind, we get an interesting message from John chapter 1. The first several verses of John chapter 1 are a prologue, which works a lot like an overture in a symphony. If you've ever listened to a symphony, if you've ever had to or wanted to, an interesting structure happens. The first few minutes of the symphony is what they call the overture, where the large movements of music are introduced to the audience. That will eventually be played out, and as the symphony is done over the whole movement. And so we get a foretaste of what the whole thing is going to be like in the first minutes of the orchestra. In the same way, John writes his opening, and he gives us the bits of information about what his story is going to do, what he is going to tell us in his story. In the first few verses of John chapter 1, he tells us something marvelous and something mysterious. That Jesus of Nazareth was born, and he was among us, but he was the God who was also there before creation. This amazing piece of evidence that Jesus is fully human and fully God. He is the God-man walking among us. And so you and I can imagine the potential and the greatness that could come from the God-man being among us. But what we see in verse 11 is something that we weren't expecting. John writes that when Jesus came to his own did not receive him. So the same community that was asking these major questions and expecting God to do something in their world to fix the world, that when the time came for God to draw near to them, they were unprepared and they actually resisted hearing Jesus' message. Jesus came to his own people, people who were just like him, who were familiar and were expecting his message, but they resisted instead of embraced his message. But John doesn't leave us in that desperate place, because in the very next verse, John says this: yet to all those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So right here at the very beginning of John's message, we know what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to do the stuff that God would do if God was among us. But not everybody would embrace it. There would be resistance and rebellion against what Jesus was doing. But there would also be this wide acceptance and embrace of what Jesus is doing among us. And so John starts off in his story. And in the first half of John, some incredible things happen. John records seven of the many miracles that Jesus does. Jesus changes water into wine during a wedding. He opens up blind eyes. He heals a lame man. And his very last miracle is in John chapter 11. And he heals his friend Lazarus. He actually raises him from the dead. Now, if you and I were onlookers and eyewitnesses of someone being raised from the dead, coming up out of their tomb and taking off the grave clothes that they were placed in after they died, we'd be amazed. And inevitably, we begin to ask some questions like, what's going to happen next? I mean, there doesn't seem to be a ceiling to what Jesus can do. He just raised a dead guy from the dead. But what's interesting is that the very next piece of scripture, right after that story, we see the opponents of Jesus coming back together. As a matter of fact, right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, people go back to some people called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They tell them what Jesus did, and they all get together and they begin to build a plan to destroy Jesus. What's so staggering about that story, though, is that the guys who come together, the different political parties who come together to destroy Jesus, they don't agree about anything normally. It would not be unlike you and I waking up tomorrow with news that a radical bipartisan bill passed both places in government in Washington, and everybody's not lying about the fact that they really love this type of bill, like this wide acceptance of something that they could hold in common. These different political parties who had their own agenda were all threatened by Jesus. And what we see in John chapter 11 is the high priest says to this crowd of leaders that we need to give Jesus over because we may be harmed if we don't give the Romans Jesus. So they use Jesus to save themselves. And so Jesus is crucified, he's harshly treated, and he becomes the latest victim in a world that has turned completely away from its creator God. At the very apex of the crucifixion narrative, where Jesus is hanging on a cross, there's this interesting little detail that some of the gospel writers say, that they gave Jesus a drink with a sponge that's dipped in vinegar and wine. Anybody remember that little detail? Anybody read that detail this week as you're reading the crucifixion narratives and going, well, that's a crazy thing to take up space, you know, in the crucifixion narrative. Well, as we do some excavation of some cultural things that they did in that first century, they used sponges and vinegar and sour wine to clean their toilets. They shoved a toilet brush in Jesus' face as he's dying on the cross. The apex of rivalry against God happens at the cross. So we have this interesting question. What is going to happen? We hear the news that Jesus is raised. What is going to happen next? Because when Jesus is raised, everyone is vulnerable. Those who arrested him, those who crucified him, and those who abandoned him, they have to be afraid. I mean, it's kind of like, maybe you've had this happen in your life, like when you pull a prank on somebody and it goes all too well, like the timing, their embarrassment, it's like at the highest it could ever be. And so after you pull that prank on them, like you just know for days and days that you're going to turn around the corner and they're going to return the favor to you. Like anytime you're going to go open your car door, Vaseline's going to be there. You're going to drive home, teepee's going to be all over the trees, forks in the yard. Or you're going to turn on your air conditioner in your car and all the hole punches are going to fly out your vents or something like that. Like you're living in constant terror because it went all too well, and it's something is going to happen. It's going to catch up with you. Now, that times 100,000, perhaps, is weighing in the hearts and minds of those who abandoned Jesus, who crucified Jesus, and who plotted for his arrest. But what we see is that when Jesus appears to these individuals, he doesn't retaliate, but he forgives. He doesn't do what the structure of the world does, which is you do something to me, I'll do something to you, and even more so in retaliation and try to end it. Not just get even, but to end it. Jesus doesn't respond with the same pattern that the world is structured. He decides to do something revolutionary and different. He decides to forgive and to extend friendship instead of critique, judge, and condemn. Jesus starts a brand new way to be human. Instead of going to his disciples and saying, I mean, that was just a really terrible thing that you guys did, and I'm leaving you behind. No, Jesus appears to them, even through rooms with closed doors. He appears to them. And what's the first word that he says to them? He says, peace. Jesus is the hinge of humanity because he does something radically different than anyone expected. The world deserved to be left on its own and to be condemned and to be torn apart. But Jesus does something different. He raises from the dead. And right in the middle of all that pain, he decides to start the world all the way over. And he decides to start with the people who treated him the most harsh, the harshest treatment that he ever received as a human being. He started there. The resurrection then allows us to receive and to participate in God's new world. The resurrection gives us a second chance as a world. It allows us to be freed from the guilt that all of us have because each of us could confess that we've done some stuff that have torn apart God's world, just like his friends and just like his opponents. Each of us have treated people in such a way that tears God's world apart. We've mistreated one another and we've mistreated the world. But what the resurrection says to us, what the questions that we bring to the empty tomb this morning is this: God is starting over, and he would love to start with us. That we become benefactors of a brand new, fresh start to life, but we can also participate in the way that resurrection is opening up new things all around us. Because what we see in the resurrection, once again, is that God is remaking the world in the midst of its brokenness. God went to the ground zero of the most devastating moment in human history. And he said, I want to start here. I want to start in the ashes of a broken creation. so that beautiful things can come from it. I'll start right here. God takes the ashes of our own life and experience, and he comes to us, those of us who don't measure up, those we can't even help ourselves. God comes to us and he says, my kingdom is for you. My life and my love, it's for you. You can start all the way over. So the resurrection is this brilliant idea that God has. That instead of condemning, he is going to forgive. He's going to restore. And he's going to start things all the way over. And the good news this morning is this, is that anyone who believes is included into this family, anyone. God is not a respecter of persons. He's not critiquing us if we can get in or not into his family because of what we've done or what we left undone or the things from our past. What John chapter 1 verse 12 says is that God's making a family and he's making a very diverse family. And no matter what's happened in our life, he wants to include us. We have to believe that what Jesus has done and who he is and what he has started with the resurrection, what he has stood for in the movement that he's brought into this world is something that we want to sign up for. It's not just information for something after we die, something that we need to get prepared for before we die, before we face God. That is a bit of the information that we need to have when we come to God this Easter morning. But even more so, God is asking, do you want to join in what Jesus was up to and what I'm continuing to do in the earth? Do you want to be part of the family business? Do you want to be a part of this tribe that's watching and working to see all things be renewed? Because once again, Easter is not just for those who haven't heard of Jesus yet. Sometimes this thing happens in Easter services where there's kind of a tension in the room, where those of us who are Christians, we're kind of waiting around to see if there's a new person who will join, you know, the fellowship on Easter Sunday after they hear the gospel. Easter does do that. There are new people come and they join the life of Jesus on Easter mornings all over the place every single year. But Easter is also for the believer, because we need to be reminded that the world that harshly treated Jesus, God's son, that nailed him to a cross and left him there and mocked him, God raised him back to life, right back into that world. He could have whisked him away. He could have got him out of here as quickly as possible. But what we see in Easter is a revolutionary picture of God. That God is invested in this world. That he's interested in this world. That he wants to rescue and redeem this world. Easter is not just a message of what happens after I die. Easter is also the call to take seriously everything that happens in this world. I put something out on Twitter because it may have been too hot for Sunday morning, but it said something like this. If all you're interested in is what you look like after you die, Easter is not your holiday. God raised his son back into this world for this world. And it's about time we exchange to Christianity that's only concerned about what happens after we die and grab a hold of everything that God wants to be a part of right here and right now. Perhaps we'll be the merciful, benevolent, grace-filled, generous, joyful, celebratory people that God destined for us to be, instead of those who sit on the sidelines and make comments about culture and make smug remarks about how bad the world is getting. Jesus is saying, God, raise me back into this world. Love this world. Christian friends, it's time for us to love this world, because God is still among us. God has a plan to renew everything that you and I see around us. He is arriving at every single location around us. It's time for us to be recalibrated and to rethink about what we think of the Christian life. The Christian life has everything to say about the time between now and when we die, not just after we die. So it's a morning for us to come to the tomb with our questions, yes, but to leave the tomb with some answers. And those answers would be that you and I, any of us, all of us, can be reconciled to God today. That no matter what we've done, the sins and the wrongdoings and the choices that we've made, if you and I would like to leave that way behind, or the ways that we've lived life up to this point behind, God embraces us just as we are today. And he invites us into his family as first-class citizens, right to the front of the line, in the best seat of the house, God brings us there. We also have an answer this morning at the tomb that God loves this world and that he wants to see the world completely renewed. And that involves every single thing that you and I do. Every single person that we encounter is a person in a place in an activity that God loves. We can be rescued and restored today. So how I want to close this morning is to have the worship band come forward, because ultimately we need to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. But I wonder if there might not be some of us this morning who do come to the empty tomb with some questions. And I wonder if we haven't found our answer this morning. There might be some of us who we've been living life and we've just been kind of bumbling along. And as we take a survey about how things have gone and the values and the things that we've lifted up in life, and if we were to take an observation, maybe what we would say is, yeah, things haven't been turning out so well. My life is broken down. It's just a bunch of debris, and I need a change. I implore us, if any of us are in that place this morning, to embrace Jesus today. Jesus is calling out to you. Embrace Christ today. But for us as Christian believers, once again, this is a pulse check. Have we loved the world as God has loved the world? Or have we already left it behind and we begin to say things like, I can't wait to get out of here? The resurrected Christ, with wounds in his hands and a physical body, comes to you and I and he says, love this world. Love this world. Be my people and love this world. Let's pray together and we'll close and worship together. God, we thank you this morning that your grace is for us. We thank you for the story that John gives us, that even though this whole world turned away from you, we thank you that you came to us. That even though we abandoned you and we put you up on a cross, that you came down from that cross, you came out of that grave, and you speak peace to us, forgiveness and mercy to us. God, if there's any of us who've gathered this morning around the tomb and we have no idea where we need to go from here, I pray that we would find our answer in Christ this morning. But God, if some of us who have been a part of the team Jesus and we've been a part of the family, we've been a part of this Easter celebration many times, but if we're honest, we've checked out of life. We've taken an angry and despondent disposition towards your world. I pray that we would have a different framework this morning, and that we'd be resurrection people, and that we'd be a part of the great outworking of how life is springing up in 1,000 different places in 1,000 different ways around us. May those around us see us as the very ground zero of an empty tomb, a life that's been changed, who desires to see a world that is continuing to be changed. I ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen. Let's stand together and celebrate the resurrected Christ this morning.